We're going to continue the discussion of David from the 55th of Isaiah. The clue here to the importance of David comes in the third and fourth verses of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Therefore, as I have said to you before, we put a considerable weight on David, and rightfully so, because David was a type of Christ. And the New Testament portion, which I started to give to you last week, is a fulfillment of the type, a discussion of the fulfillment of the type in Jesus Christ. Even though some may feel that they have had enough of David, my own feeling about it is that the Lord has a message for us here that we must look to. Someone said to me, a person not open as yet to the work of the Spirit in the heart, that it was seemed to them a very unfortunate thing to talk so much about David, because he was, after all, such a bad character and so forth. And I didn't say it. I had the grace not to. But I thought to myself, where would you be if God judged people like David? David is a very important character to us because it shows God's ability to work with humanity in spite of its weaknesses. We may have high aspirations about our perfection, but we rarely come up to it. I think of that in all of the great flack that goes on in the world today about the unholy deeds of the United States. I hear everybody talking about the selfishness of the United States and the pride and the arrogance and all that, and I say to myself, who is without sin in those areas? All these high aspirations that people have for others, they'd be sunk if God judged them on that same basis. And not to understand that would be, or not to receive that, would be an indication that the Spirit has not revealed it to the heart yet. I don't care who it is that says or feels that they are at least selfless. The very saying of that shows a self-centeredness in itself. I think before we would be unhappy with someone like David, we have to realize where we ourselves stand. And I think Jesus made the pivotal statements in the Sermon on the Mount. They are pivotal because no matter what you may think about characters of the Bible and their failures, Jesus sums it up very well when he says, it is a matter of the heart more than the deed. In other words, he says, if you say, well, I've never killed anybody, you might stop and ask yourself whom you have hated recently. Hatred is the essence of murder. Covetousness is the essence of thievery. Jesus makes that very clear. If you have ever coveted, you are not less unholy in God's eyes than if you have actually stolen something. Or if you have stolen someone's character by assassinating them. Whatever it is, thievery comes in many different shapes and packages, as does murder and all the other vices that may be cataloged in the Scripture. What we're really saying is that the only hope any of us has is that God can take a man like David, with all of his failures and weaknesses, and go ahead and fulfill in David the promises that he gave. Not that God was indifferent to David's actions, any more than he is indifferent to your actions. I do not wish to imply by what I've said that God is indifferent to morality or to holiness or piety or high ideals. He is not indifferent to those things. But he fortunately does not base his presence with us or his judgment upon us upon those matters. He bases it upon the heart. And that's what he said about David, and that's what I've constantly said to you about David. When I bring to you the character David, I am not only bringing to you the character of Christ, but I'm bringing to you the character of yourself. In David, we find the merging of Christ and the human person. We find the two joined together. David was a type of Christ in terms of the promises, the kingship, the heart, the shepherd, the warrior. There were many things, the spiritual warrior, that is, there were many things about David that were typical of Christ. There were many things about David that were typical of us. And in David, heaven and earth are joined together, the human person and the divine. And we see ourselves in the eyes of Christ. Now, David was seen as a man after God's heart, and we are seen as people after God's heart. There is a line in this Greek expression, in the quotation in the book of Acts, 2:25 is a quotation of Psalm 16, beginning with verse 8. If you read Psalm 16 in your King James or in your average English translation, you'll find that it is somewhat different than this expression in Acts 2. And you're going to ask yourself, if Acts 2 is a quotation of Psalm 16, why is there so much difference? And I'm going to try to show you that today. Because Psalm 16 was written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek by the Septuagint, which was a panel of 70 elders that got together and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And it is that Greek translation that often is quoted in the New Testament. And that is why there is a difference between the way these Psalms and other references are quoted in the New Testament and the way they actually occur in the Old Testament. Now, we're going to steal a march on them because we have both the Hebrew and the Greek here, to which I will refer. I'm going to go back to the Hebrew text of the 16th Psalm. I will skip the Septuagint, except to show you how they happen to make that kind of translation. The sermon given by the disciples in the second chapter of Acts is one of the most crucial messages in the Bible. And that is why it is significant to me that he quotes from David. The reason it is one of the most crucial passages in the Bible is that this is the occasion of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the heart of man. There was no more significant event outside of the crucifixion and resurrection itself, but there was no more significant event in all Scripture than that moment when the Spirit of God was made available to the hearts of men in this world. Therefore, we have more, you see, than just a set of rules to follow or the promise of some providential assistance in our affairs. We have the very presence of God through His Holy Spirit in our hearts. Not for some spectacular and magical expressions, but for the deep capacity to interact with God. That's what the Holy Spirit's coming is all about. Coming to this passage in the Acts, he says, the King James or the common translation is, I foresaw the Lord before me continually. Now the Hebrew text says, I set the Lord or Yahweh before me continually. I set Yahweh before me continually. The Greek word means to see one before you continually. The Hebrew word means to set one before you as an object of focus. They mean the same thing. The important thing is that we have put our focus on Christ before us. It's a matter of attitude, not a matter of feeling. It isn't that you feel all the time that Christ is before you, but you've placed Him in your sights as the object of your devotion and your strength and so forth. It's like someone who has an aspiration to be a great composer or musician who puts a bust of Beethoven on the piano or Bach or someone like that. That's sort of an inspiration. Now, I don't mean that's all Jesus is. No. I mean that you keep Christ in mind. That is to say, you use Him as the focus of your attention. You measure every circumstance by the presence and power of Christ within you. Thus you know that whatever you're going through, Christ is there with you in it. So you take the measure of the enemy or the measure of the problem in relationship to the measure of Christ and not to the measure of yourself. Because you're sunk if you look at your own strength in the matter. That's what it means to see the Lord always before your face. You have that focus upon Christ. It does not have to be a conscious thing. You don't need to carry a card in your wallet with a picture of Jesus on it. But you do need to see the circumstances and issues of your life in the light of the face and presence of Christ. Now he says, because He is at my right hand, in order that I may not be shaken or moved, either one is all right. If you are depending on your circumstances, you're going to be moved back and forth continually. If you're depending upon other people around you, you're going to be moved back and forth continually. But Christ is fixed. The psalmist says, He shall not be afraid of evil tidings, for His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Christ is the rock. If you're out in the stormy coastline and you're on a rock that is high enough to keep you above the waves, you're in good shape. I saw a painting in a restaurant once. It was a beautiful painting, but it had one great fallacy in it. Where there should have been a rock, there was a sand cliff. And I looked at the waves coming into that sand cliff, and I thought probably it wouldn't stand there very long. Jesus makes the same point when He says in the Sermon on the Mount, that the man that builds his house on the rock is going to endure. The man that builds his house on the sand is going to have it shaken down. If you have nothing else in your life of significance but Christ, you're not going to be easily shaken. The degree to which you put dependence upon material things or other people for your peace of mind will be the degree to which you will be continually rattled and shaken. You'll get your teeth rattled all the time if you're depending upon anything that you possess or anyone that you are related to for your ultimate stability. So Christ becomes the great object of our focus here. He is with us. He's not only before us, before our face, but He's also at our side that we will not be moved. This matter being at the right hand means a a person of power. In today's world, we might talk about a bodyguard being at one's right hand. It is the prime minister who executes the power. So the prime minister is the one that gets his hands dirty. There's that dirty work to be done. You've got to do it. Somebody to sack or something to correct, the prime minister does it. The king sits at a higher level than that. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ was referred to as being at God's right hand. In heaven, Jesus is referred to as sitting at the right hand of God. Now, that does not mean that there is a second throne sitting there, and you're going to see God on one throne and Jesus on another. It is an expression that means that Jesus is the power to, has the power to execute the will of the Godhead. See? The Godhead is the total implication of God in spirit and in personal presence. Jesus Christ is the visible or the physical expression of that power. Jesus Christ takes that power and uses it to execute the will of the Godhead on the earth. So that's what it means. When you go to heaven, you're going to see one being there that represents the Godhead. That's Jesus Christ. And he, in him, says Colossians 2, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In bodily form, Jesus represents, Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. Now, I brought that into play because we have that expression used here. The psalmist says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus rides the sidecar of your motorcycle. It is that he is in you, not standing beside you, he is in you. But he represents the power and the authority that is needed to execute the will of God on your behalf. That's what that word means. Benjamin, Benjamin, son of my right hand, is that same expression in the Old Testament. For this reason, he says, for this reason my heart is in harmony and my tongue exults. I read it that way because the word in Greek here means to think well. That is to have all is well in your thoughts. Best way to translate. All is well in your thoughts. You're in harmony. That is to say your mind is thinking good or thinking well. Is the best way to put it. It doesn't mean that you're running about in merriment and glee. That would be contrary to the facts of reality, even in the Christian life. There are some who try to achieve that, but all they succeed in doing is putting a veneer on. There are times when you are in sorrow. Are times when you are justly sad in the flesh, in the natural mind. You've got somebody that's sick in your house and you're worried about them. If you're not worried, you don't care much about them. I'm going to have to say that to you. If you've got somebody that's in trouble, if one of your children is in trouble, for example, you're not just going to run around and say, oh, praise Jesus, my son's in trouble. Oh, I'm so glad and grateful for all of that. Now, that is phony and false and hypocritical, and all you do is build a veneer on it. And you get hard and insensitive to other people because you're always thinking, well, if they're sad, they must not be in victory. And if they're not in victory, the Spirit must not be in them. So what they need is to come and get a second blessing. That's some general reasoning. And it's false. Phony. Jesus was sorrowful many times and sad and wept. He didn't run around kicking his heels up and saying, oh, how glorious it is to serve the Father. You know, he was glad to serve the Father, but he didn't make a game out of it. It was a serious business. If you ever get in touch with souls where you really feel responsible for them, you're going to find that it's a serious business to have the souls of people in your care. And it's a heartbreaking thing at times. There's much heartache to the
process of dealing with people. But if all you do is hand them a tract and give them a four-part sermon, you may not feel much of that. You can run around gloriously all day long and pass out tracts and think it's marvelous. But once you ever get in touch with the soul itself, once you ever feel a responsibility for not just leaving a tract on the doorstep, but for getting into the process of dealing with that person and praying for them and ministering to them, then you've got a different thing. When he says, "My heart rejoices," in the King James or other translations, what he's saying really is, "My heart is good. My heart feels good." That is, it is in a harmonious state. You feel good about what you're doing, but you don't always feel happy about it. You know you're on the right track. You know God is with you. Your mind has accommodated the issues, even though you may be sorrowful or sad about a certain matter. Now that should give you hope, because a lot of people feel that if they're sad on a given day or sorrowful or a little bit depressed or something, that they're out of victory and that they have to go back and get prayed for or something. That is not true. And then he says, "My tongue rejoices." Now with your tongue you can praise God. Your tongue rejoices. We'll be singing a song here very shortly. That is your tongue rejoicing in the Lord. Your heels don't have to do it. Your tongue doesn't do it. You don't have to dance necessarily or make any outward manifestation. Some people are conservative people. They don't like to jump up and down and clap their hands. Well, it's all right. You don't do that. Let your tongue do it. Your tongue can praise the Lord. Now, the other, if people want to do it, is all right. I'm not saying they shouldn't do that, but I don't like to make it a test of spirituality, that's all. David danced before the Lord, and his wife Michal was very chagrined at him, and the Lord judged Michal for laughing at him for it, for mocking him. And it would be wrong for me to say that it is not an experience you should have. You can do it all the time. But Paul urges conservatism in the assembly, lest people coming in think you're mad. Right, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 14. So there are some places where it's all right, some places where it isn't. The less you feel that I am ruling out the idea of emotions, I'm not. But I feel that there is a place of propriety to be sure that what you're doing is a heart of rejoicing and not just an opportunity for exercise. All of this has to do with the expression, "My heart rejoices and my tongue exults." And that means that my heart, my spirit, the word heart, is the organ of the body that is used generally to refer to the spirit, the inner man, not the flesh, the mind. So he says, "My heart, all is well with my heart. And my tongue gives forth praise. Yet also my flesh shall rest in hope." And the word rest here means to settle down. My flesh shall settle down in hope. Our flesh is a very unruly member, has unruly elements. The flesh has to do with the natural man. It doesn't have to do just with the physical body, but with the natural man. Your thought processes that are not spirit processes, your psyche. There's a difference, of course, between the psyche and the spirit. That's why we have to be very careful in how we handle our worship, because the psyche and the spirit are two different things. The psyche is totally involved in the patterns of human thought and of personality, habit patterns, modes of action, and so forth. Your mind is the accumulation of years and years of knowledge and experience, and expresses itself often in uncontrolled ways. That is, if you've got misinformation in your mind, the chance of controlling it is very limited. You will make wrong judgments about people and about life because of bad information in your brain. That's what I'm referring to. Now, only the Spirit of Christ can help protect you from that. Left to itself, the human mind would be totally incapable of making sound judgments because there is too much on the cortex of experience and knowledge that is faulty. It's too much. Too much. The older you get, the more you accumulate those things. Misjudging another person. Getting false information about a thing is an object. There are many things in regard to the physical being that turn out to be old wives' tales, you know, that people thought that this was always going to be the prelude to something else. And it's waves of physical matters that we may long have held that turn out to be old wives' tales. For example, in the old days, they used to keep patients bedridden after an operation for weeks. Then they learned in the war, when they had to get them out of the sack and get somebody else into it right away, they learned that they could get them up in 2 or 3 days and were much better off. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Our brain is a mass of misinformation and prejudice. The instrument that accumulates the data also affects the data it accumulates. If you see something, you could see it wrong. Now, you've accumulated data from your vision. The optic nerve has functioned correctly and brought the impulse or the stimulus in, and it's been recorded duly on the cortex, but it might have been distorted. We see what we want to see. So I say the very data that you accumulate in your file can be affected by the instrument that is accumulating that data. So you see how hopeless our flesh is, our natural mind is hopeless. We don't seem to be able to go a day in the week without somehow fouling up our human relationship. Just about get things squared away with other people, and all of a sudden something happens, somebody says something or does something, we're right back where we were. The only way our flesh can settle down in hope is that our heart, our spirit, is filled with Christ and does function clearly. Now that puts this matter of rejoicing or this matter of tranquility or peace on a manageable level. We can handle that. If we had to say that every time our brain thought some screwball thought that we were off base with Christ, we'd be in trouble. But we go on bungling in the flesh, and yet we know that our spirit is with Christ, or He's in our spirit, and that we're still His, and we're going on, and we're just battling that old flesh on the side. Remember my picture of my thought of the citadel, you see, that here's the fortress, and Christ is in the fortress, and it's all secure. The fortress is secure. The battle will rage in the flesh. It ebbs and flows. It's sometimes severe and sometimes more at peace. But the flesh rages in its battle with Satan all the time. But the spirit is secure in the citadel of Christ. Then he says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither give your Holy One to see corruption. Now, the word soul is basically, in the New Testament at least, used for the mind, the flesh. But the Old Testament, not so. The Old Testament word for soul is nephesh. And nephesh in the Old Testament is not as clearly refined as new. The Greek language is a very highly refined language. It is far more precise than English. Thank God the New Testament was written in Greek and not English originally. We'd all be at sea. English is such an ambiguous, hopelessly cumbersome language. And it is not very precise at all. Greek is very precise. So, for example, our word love in English covers a dozen different kinds of things. Greek is not so careless. They use certain words to define certain kinds of love. language is a funny thing. We get very precise about those things that we care the most about. In English, automobiles probably has the most precise definition of any other thing. Because we talk about sedans and coupes, compacts, and we've got 1,000 words in our language for automobiles because they represent the central part of American culture. And so we have a very carefully defined vocabulary. Now, in the Hebrew language, the word soul, nephesh, was not a highly defined word. And it referred to that which God cared about. What God saw of the human being as something different than an animal was the nephesh. Life in the Old Testament was really nephesh when it referred to that part of it that God was interested in. In the New Testament, the spirit is that which God primarily focuses on, and the flesh is a corollary thing to it. So when you use the word soul here, psuche, my soul shall rest in hope, he's talking about that which is God's special point of interest. Now he goes on to say, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption, and the word Holy One, hosion, is a parallelism to nephesh, to soul. This is a Hebrew parallel again. Remember I said to you before, that's the way Hebrew poetry goes. And this is poetry. The first statement is the thesis, and the second statement is a restatement of the thesis in different words. You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you give your Holy One to see corruption. It's the same thing. But it helps because then we see an expansion of the idea. So nephesh is that part that God is really his peculiar part. That's why he says, your Holy One. The Hebrew word is chasidka. Your Holy One. Chasid is from the noun that I gave you last week, mercy. Chesed is mercy. As an act of kindness, I said noun because it's a substantive use here, as one who is kindly, one who acts in ways that are pious, one who acts in ways that are commensurate with God's nature. The word here means that part of man which acts in sensitivity and sympathy and kindness toward the things that are without. That's the part God cares about. The human nature without this would be a beast, a brute. And the flesh is often brutish. But the spirit, which is that which God is interested in, is the source of love toward others and care and kindness. So Christ occupying by his spirit our human spirit gives us the capacity to relate to others in kindness, whereas without that spirit, man's relationship to man is brutish and selfish and indifferent. That's why he puts it this way. He will not let your spirit be corrupted. Now that was referring to David in terms of his own personal hope, to Christ as a prophetic future, and to us who are the followers of Christ, since Christ already said that he was the forerunner or the first fruit of resurrection. In other words, Christ said, I go before you into the kingdom. He went to the grave and rose again from the dead and went before us, and we are to follow him in that resurrection. So we too may apply this expression, your Holy One, your spirit, because our spirits belong to God. He's the Father of our spirits. The flesh will itself be corrupted. But it's the inner spirit, the Holy One, the thing God has concern about, that will be eternal. He said, you will make known to me the way of life. You will fill me with harmony with your presence. That is a good rendering of even the Hebrew passage in the Psalms. You have filled me with good thought Again, the same word we had up above, harmonious thought process, with your presence. You live as a Christian having Christ in your spirit. You live in a good context. I think we all can generally understand that rather than having the good life, life is good for the Christian, even though that good sometimes brings us into adversity. Yet we know in the midst of adversity that God is good and that what He's doing for us is good. Thus, Romans 8:28, He makes all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. He does not give you the good life, but He makes your life good in the midst of adversity. You know that it is good and wholesome, like a loaf of bread. A loaf of bread is a good thing. Full of wholesome nourishment. Probably nothing in all a diet is more beneficial to your body than a good loaf of wholesome bread. But cake is not always so good. It tastes good. Cake represents the good life, and bread represents the life that is good. That's the difference. A lot of times in religious circles, people are going for the cake, the goodies. God doesn't give you goodies. He gives you the good. That's the best way to see this. Because He makes known to us the way of life, we live in a good context. A life that is good. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this moment. May the Spirit of Christ make known to us His ways as we fellowship together in these truths. In Christ's name, amen.